10 to read that psalm together. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that it may be opened up unto us in the preaching of the scriptures, that we may understand, that we may know, that we may love and adore thee, that we may respond by faith, and that we may know our Christ. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless us and build thy church this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this psalm before us was clearly written by David. We read that Christ said so, and Matthew records the words, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? So he refers to David as the author of this psalm. And yet, as Spurgeon says, this is not a psalm about David. It was written by David, but it is not a psalm about David. Spurgeon said, he that reads with understanding will see little enough of David except as the writer. He is not the subject of it, even in the smallest degree, but Christ is all. May the Spirit who spoke by the man after God's own heart give us eyes to see the hidden mysteries of this marvelous psalm in which every word has an infinity of meaning. So there is no reference here to any earthly king. So many, I would say most of the Psalms of David were written out of his experience, and they have a messianic aspect. Sometimes we say, how many messianic psalms are there? Well, 150, because they all speak of Christ. There are specific psalms that we call messianic psalms, but this one does not speak of David, doesn't speak of his experience. He is purely speaking about his Lord, his Master, his Savior. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So someone has found 27 references or allusions to verse 1 alone. And verse 4 is referred to at least 7 times in Hebrews. And so it is the greatest of all the messianic psalms. And it speaks clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look at this in 4 sections. We want to consider the powerful reign of Christ, the spiritual reign of Christ, the priestly reign of Christ, and the judicial reign of Christ. So first of all, the powerful reign of Christ. And that is found here in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There's a link there. I hope you see that between this and Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage? Why are people all upset? Why do the kings rise up against Christ's holy reign? And they say, "You be wise, O kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." And we can see here in our English Bibles what the Hebrew says. So remember that when you see the word Lord in capital letters, that is the word for Jehovah, or some people pronounce it Yahweh. I prefer Jehovah. So the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, and the Hebrew word there is Adonai, which means Lord, means master. So the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. Neither of these can refer to David. And that's the point that Christ tries to make to the Pharisees. How could David say, the Lord said to my Lord? So both of those are above David, so it has to refer to the Messiah. And isn't it interesting that the people heard Jesus gladly? They appreciated his reasoning, his argument, his use of the scriptures. The Pharisees were highly offended against this, that would focus everything on Christ and really wouldn't destroy in a way what they would build. It would build on what they should have been building and what they were. There were true believers, remember, in the synagogues. And those are the ones that heard Christ gladly. And those are the ones that saw the Messiah in the scriptures, and they recognized the Messiah when he was in their presence. So a marvelous thing. The Pharisees, of all who were students of the Word of God, should have not only recognized Christ, but acknowledged and received him as their Savior. So Jesus clearly referred this to himself. Let's just take a moment to read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 22 and verses 41 to 45, 46. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It's interesting that this incident is related by each of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this incident. It's a very significant thing. So here is the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So it's Jehovah. And generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, when you have the Lord in capital letters, that often, I'd say usually, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, it is here in Matthew and Mark. In this incident, he is saying that it is Christ himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So here it's the Father, I meant to say. Sit thou at my right hand. The place of power and authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is done so after his life, after his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord is seated on the right hand of majesty, the right hand on high. Christ is ruling over the nations. And that is where you and I, beloved, need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not in a manger. Many people just love to see him in a manger, and he's so harmless there, and he is not a threat to anyone. It's interesting that he was a threat to King Herod, that many people did recognize in that baby the Messiah, but modern man, I think, likes to see him as a cute little baby, just like any other. But he's not on the cross either. He was on the cross, but he is not on the cross. So it's an offense to wear a crucifix, isn't it? To say that Christ is still on the cross. We should think of him on the cross. And we do that at the Lord's table, don't we? We think of Christ dying. We think of Christ on the cross. But we don't celebrate that, and we don't remember him in that way. We remember him as being exalted because he died on the cross, exalted because he was born in a manger, exalted because he left the riches of heaven to come to earth to redeem the sons of men. It's the gospel. It's a beautiful gospel for us. That is the powerful reign of Christ. So he does and continues to reign over all of the earth, sitting at the right hand of majesty. And then secondly, the spiritual reign of Christ, the powerful reign of Christ and the spiritual reign of Christ. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. So the Lord conquers hearts to build his kingdom. It's a different kind of warfare, a different kind of kingdom entirely. A kingdom of souls, a kingdom of men, women, and children. Martin Luther was very, very sick at one point, and in his sickness he said, if the Lord delivers me from this illness, I want to write a commentary on Psalm 110. And he did. The Lord did recover him. He wrote a commentary that went to 120 pages, so he was really taken with the beauty of this psalm. Luther said, we must live in the midst of Christ's enemies. However, it is not the meaning of this verse that we physically resist our enemies, which is part of the thinking of the Anabaptists and other rebels. In his kingdom, Christ has nothing to do with secular power and government. Nor are we Christians able to defeat and subdue the devil and the world by means of physical power or weapons. So the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are spiritual. So we don't rise up against governments. Now, not all the reformers agreed with that approach. Ulrich Zwingli went to battle. In fact, as he was fighting, that's how he died. He died on the battlefield physically as he was riding on his horse in battle. But Luther is of another mind. The Anabaptists did this. Now, Zwingli, we consider to be one of the magisterial reformers. The Anabaptists came and decided to take, they took the town of Munster, and they occupied that town, and they were going to bring in the kingdom of Christ. That was their intention. And it's very interesting because generally we think of Anabaptists, we connect them with pacifism, right? Do you? I grew up in the General Conference of Mennonites in Canada. They were pacifists. That was one of our main doctrines growing up. So there's definitely was a change there in the Anabaptists that took over Munster, and we're going to bring in the kingdom quite literally. In that city of Munster. So he says, we have nothing to do with rebels like that. We are in a spiritual kingdom. Luther goes on to say that we are to fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, and by the preaching of God's word. That is how his kingdom is established. So this is the spiritual reign of Christ. He is ruler of all the earth, but he especially is the head of the church. And that's a very important doctrine for Protestants, and that's a good part of the Reformation, where the Pope was declared to be the head of the church. And our confession says that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him as our head. We look to him for guidance. We know that he cares for us. He's given his life for us. He's given us instruction and teaching. He sent out Ephesians 4. He sent out apostles and pastors and teachers and elders and evangelists to equip the church to build them up. So Christ rules in a way very different from the kings of the world, doesn't he? He sends us out as sheep among wolves. He says that he rules in the midst of his enemies. So as Luther pointed out as well, we are called to be citizens of this kingdom, citizens of Zion, in the midst of our enemies. Now, you know, and it happened often in the Old Testament where kings would conquer and subdue other nations and would take them away. And that happened to Israel, didn't it? By Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem, took the saints away from their beloved city. That was part of God's judgment. But they removed them. They do not dwell in the midst of their enemies. Christ says, and the Lord says here, the Lord shall send the rod out of the strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And that's the nature of the church, is that it is not called to be separated. Again, we can use the Anabaptists as an example. A lot of them still, we think of places in Ontario and Pennsylvania where they're colonized. Even, I guess, in Alberta, we have colonies of Mennonites as well, separated very much from the world. And they understand their calling to be physically separate. And the Lord says, that's not what I've called you to. We use the phrase that we're in the world, but not of the world. We are dwelling in the world, but we have to always be guarded. It's one of the reasons that we have the petition in the Lord's Prayer that we're to be delivered from evils. Keep us from temptations, but deliver us from evil. So why? Because we're surrounded by evil. We're surrounded by temptation all the time. And you need the help of the Lord to not think the way the world thinks. And that thinking, consider that this morning, is very, very subtle, the way it affects, because we hear these things over and over and over again. And we have to resist very much that way of thinking. So his authority does extend over the rulers of the world. And we believe that. We read in Revelation 20 about the millennial kingdom of the Lord. And generally, in the Bible Presbyterian Church, we believe that that will be a literal thousand-year reign. We're not restricted to that view, but most of us hold to that meaning. But we don't deny that Christ is ruling over the nations even now, that he has all power and authority that was given to him after he rose from the dead. So he does rule the nations. And it's very important that we understand that. And we need to be reminded about that when we see all of the wickedness in places of governance, all of the corruption, all of the wickedness and the foolish thinking. So he brings souls into his kingdom by converting them. He makes them willing in the day of his power. And that whole idea of willingness is an enthusiastic willingness, a desire for the promotion of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a willingness to go to battle for him here. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Edward Reynolds, and he wrote an extensive commentary as well on Psalm 110. He says, so then the meaning is, thy people shall with most ready and forward cheerfulness devote, consecrate, and render up themselves to thy government as a reasonable sacrifice, shall be of a most liberal, free, noble, and unconstrained spirit in thy service, and shall be voluntaries in the wars of thy kingdom. So there's no conscription. There's a willing signing up, but it's the willingness that the Lord creates in the hearts of his people, isn't it? It's at the very heart of our salvation is the changing of the will. Are you willing to serve the Lord? That's his work, isn't it? If he hadn't changed our wills, we would not be willing. We would still be rebellious and resisting his will. In fact, that was the exhortation of Stephen. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. And they turned around and stoned him to death. But when the Lord changes your will, your desires, that is really at the heart of your salvation, that your will has been changed, not desiring to please yourself. We still do. We fall into sin. We still please ourselves. But it's not our first desire. Though we're not successful, our hearts desire the promotion of Christ's kingdom. And that kingdom exists in the beauty of holiness. And it's only Christians, only God's people who think of holiness as a beautiful thing, that God's righteousness, his law, all of those things appear beautiful to us. They're very attractive. And you can see that we're living in a world where we're moving away from that, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the government makes more and more laws that say thou shalt commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The government makes laws that say bear false witness. Tell lies. It's okay. It doesn't hurt anybody. Unless we think that you, it's very arbitrary, right? Unless we think that you shouldn't lie. But we can lie to you. You can lie to one another. It's not a big deal. All of these things we can see just as we go through the Ten Commandments. It's a very wicked thing that our laws systematically turn around God's holy law. And isn't that one of the reasons for righteous indignation? We just get so frustrated. God has said this so clearly. And God's judgment is going to come, as the conclusion of this psalm reminds us. So God's kingdom exists in the beauty of holiness. So in a world where all around us we're hearing the opposite of the Ten Commandments, when God says, thou shalt not, the world says, thou shalt, we come into this place and we remind ourselves, this is our standard. This is God's standard. And will our king and our prime minister and our premier and our mayor be judged by that standard? They will. They will. And they need to be warned as much as other sinners in our land, more so really, that they need to obey the law of God, all of the law of God. So there is the powerful reign of Christ, the spiritual reign of Christ, and then the priestly reign of Christ in verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in the Old Testament, this is very important. That's why this is called Christ our priest king. Almost everyone gives that name to this psalm. In the Old Testament, the office of priest and king were two very separate things. And you may remember one of the most dramatic incidents where a king tried to take over the office of a priest, King Uzziah. Let's take a moment to read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 16, Uzziah was a good king. Uzziah was the king that Isaiah loved. In the year that King Uzziah died, he wrote his letter. His prophecy. But when he was strong, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, but when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So here's the men of the priesthood that are strong. Their warriors, 80 of them, went in to restrain the king. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And so there was the judgment on King Uzziah, who trespassed on an office that was not his. And you see the boldness of Azariah. He understood the law of God. This does not appertain to you. You're not a priest. And he was willing to withstand even God's king for the sake of righteousness. So these two were very separate all through the Old Testament. Incidentally, there are times when it says that David sacrificed to the Lord. And I think we can just simply infer righteously that he did that through the priests. That would be based on what God did to Uzziah. He would have commanded the priests to sacrifice and not impose himself on that office. So here then, the two offices of king and priest are combined righteously and holily in the Messiah. This person can only be the Son of God. Who is our priest king. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. After Abraham had slaughtered the kings, and Melchizedek came unto him, and Abraham offered him tithes, which the writer to Hebrews makes the point that Levi then also offered tithes to Melchizedek through the loins of Abraham, though he wasn't born yet, but because he was of the lineage, a covenantal relationship also with Abraham, he himself, Levi, also submitted to this priesthood of Melchizedek. So there's a great deal of mystery surrounding Melchizedek. He appears out of nowhere. We don't know anything about him at all, but he is in some way a priest of God, a priesthood separate from the Levitical priesthood. He is described as the priest of the Most High God. And the next mention of him is here in Psalm 110. Nothing else is known about him. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that he is one without beginning of days or end of life. We don't know anything about him except that Abraham acknowledged his priesthood and that he offered him tithes. So the next mention then is in Hebrews 5 through 7 extensively. And the writer to the Hebrews says, I need to tell you about Melchizedek. There's mysterious things here. I need to explain to you about Melchizedek. Then he begins to do that, and then he says, but you're not able to receive this yet. You can't quite digest this. And so he leaves off for a little while, and then he comes back to him again. He says, there are things here that you need to understand as well about Melchizedek. So there is a disagreement amongst godly Christian men about whether Melchizedek was Christ himself, or whether he was just a type or picture of Christ in the Old Testament. I incline to the view that it was Christ. I find it difficult to consider that there were two priestly lineages, but I understand as well. And sometimes you're fearful to oppose godly and wise men from the past, and probably the wisest and godliest that set out the arguments against Christ being Melchizedek was a Puritan by the name of John Owen, a very deep thinker and a good understander and explainer of the scriptures. So the significant point here is that Jesus was a rightful king because, why? He was of the tribe of Judah. So he was King David's greater son. And he was of the lineage and tribe of Judah. It's a very important tribe of David, of Judah. So Christ fulfills that prophecy, but he can't be a member of two tribes. And so how does he become our priest legitimately? He does need to be our priest legitimately. And the point really is that he is a priest not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. That is really the point that needs to be taken home from Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Christ is our legitimate high priest. And it just speaks to the orderliness of our God. All things have to be done decently and in order. And God could arbitrarily just say, my son is going to now adopt the position of a priest. And in one sense, we would not argue with it if that's what God determined to do. But God said, I need a priest who is legitimately a priest to represent my people. And so I've ordained him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting that Christ was ordained, I believe he was ordained as a priest by John the Baptist, who is the son of a priest, Zacharias. And so he was ordained when he was baptized. I think that's why he was, one argument that he was sprinkled when he was baptized, as the Old Testament priests were. So Jesus was ordained our high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is legitimately our high priest. When we think of the office of a high priest, he does everything here. He is the sacrifice as well as the sacrificer. He is the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, but he's also the high priest that offers the sacrifice. So he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. So he submitted. He didn't commit suicide, but he did willingly submit to the laws of the land, although they were injudiciously executed. But he was put to death at the hands of wicked men. He raised himself up again. So he is the lamb that was slain. He's the priest that offered the sacrifice. And now he continues to serve as our high priest, as our intercessor. It's a remarkable thing to consider that Christ is praying for us as a congregation right now. He's commanded us to come and offer up praises to him, to meet, to gather. We're here in gospel obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you believe that. We're here because Christ has commanded us to be here. And there's an obedience to that. And so because he wants us to gather, he also prays that we will receive a blessing. He prays for the Edmonton Bible Presbyterian Church. He prays for others, but we need to consider this very locally. He's praying for the Edmonton Bible Presbyterian Church, and he's praying for each of the souls that are sitting here in pews today He's praying for you individually. That's our high priest. And he can only do that because he's God, right? He's everywhere at once, but he is seated at the right hand. He's bodily seated at the right hand of the Father. He's contained in a body. He's never given that up. He's seated at the right hand in some physical place in the heavens. There's an actual throne. There's an actual seat where Christ is seated. And yet, at the same time, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's everywhere at once. He's unbounded. He's infinite. He's immense. So he is here and present with us as well as being seated at the right hand of God, God and man together. It's a beautiful, it's a mystery, but it's a beautiful one to contemplate and to think about how Christ prays for you, prays for your soul, prays for your protection. Simon, Simon, he says, Satan would have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And if Christ wouldn't have prayed for Peter, he would have fallen the same way that Judas did. Satan has desired to have you, but I've prayed for you. And so it's a wonderful thing to think that even as we pray to Christ, we don't always know what to pray or how to pray. We pray in his name, and he brings our prayers. The Holy Spirit brings our prayers into the presence of a holy God. So here is the beauty of the priestly reign of Christ in verse 4. And then finally, we have the judicial reign of Christ in verses 5 through 7, where Christ is victorious over his enemies. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So our Lord is going to rule over the kings. Isn't it an interesting providence that as we've been regularly reading through Revelation, the book of Revelation, we read this evening Revelation 20, which at the very conclusion talks about how he conquers kings and about how he subdues them entirely. So he will one day show himself to the whole world that he's king of all the kings, Lord of all the lords, prime minister of all the prime ministers, president of all the presidents. There is one in whom all reign is commanded. Charles Spurgeon said, "The monarch of the greatest nation shall not be able to escape the sword of the Lord, nor shall that dread spiritual prince who rules over the children of disobedience be able to escape without a deadly wound. Pope and priest must fall, with Mohammed and other deceivers who are now heads of the people. Jesus must reign, and they must perish." So that is the day of God's wrath, the great day of judgment that's going to come. We spoke of that this morning, the dividing between belief and unbelief, between those who love Christ and those who hate him. Christ is going to make that great judgment. He's going to have all the people come before him. He's going to separate them into the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. He's going to send the goats to everlasting destruction. He's going to send his sheep to heaven and embrace them and love them. So may we hear the voice of the shepherd this night. Our great priest king is going to conquer all. Our Messiah, the Messiah not just of the Jews, but the one who has come to save Jew and Gentile, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we delight in our salvation. We glory in the good things that thou hast done. Thou hast given us a priest king that is like no other. We thank thee that his rule is forever, that thou hast commanded and thou dost repent not, that he is a king over us for eternity. We pray, O Lord, that we may serve him with willing hearts, with desirous hearts, not taking heed to the commands of the world and the laws and dictates of mankind, but that we may be governed by thy Spirit through thy word to do as thou hast commanded us. We pray for joy in obeying thy word, and we thank thee that thou dost fill us with happiness as we pursue holiness. We ask that thou dost continue to watch over us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.